I'm going to start reading at verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. And I'm going to split up the reading this week. I'm not going to read the whole thing at once. This is a longish passage. And it does break into a few chunks, but I think that whenever we're reading a long sermon from the book of Acts, it's really easy to just have it all kind of become one long hum. Because just like sermons preached by people who are alive and in front of you, sermons preached by people in the Bible can be all kind of blend together. So I'm going to break it up because the passage does break up pretty naturally. I'm going to start reading at Acts chapter 13, verse 13, and read until we're in the middle of verse 16, and then stop. And we'll pick it up. We'll pick up the reading again in a few minutes. Hear God's word, starting at Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, that's where I'll stop. I'll motion with my hand and then I'll stop. I want to unpack this a little bit. There's a lot of little place names. It's easy to get lost in the book of Acts because there's so many travels. And if you have a Bible that has a map in the back of it, you could probably find a map of Paul's travels. And you'll find this is the part of his first missionary journey. He has three big missionary journeys and then a long, drawn-out journey as a prisoner at the end of the book of Acts that takes up the last chunk of the book. Well, this is the first missionary journey, and it's Paul and Barnabas. And they're both Jewish apostles. They're both messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they've just traveled first from the big city of Antioch in Syria, 60 miles across the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus. They had some adventures in Cyprus, and they interacted with a guy named Sergius Paulus, who was an ancient Roman official. And now they get back in a boat, and they sail from Paphos, which is a city in Cyprus, and they go back to what's now Turkey to a place called Perga in Pamphylia. And I thought, like, this is like Sesame Street. It's like brought to you by the letter P. And so they get to Perga in Pamphylia, and then later on they go to Antioch in Pisidia, another P word. Now, one of the things that scholars immediately ask is, like, why did they go there? Why there and not someplace else, right? We don't read about something where the Holy Spirit told them to go to this place. Now, the Holy Spirit may have told them to go to this place, but there is actually a very good reason historically. And that is that that guy, Sergius Paulus, that we heard about, that Roman official who listened to them and believed the gospel, had a whole bunch of connections, including members of his family, who were governing in the area around Perga and Pamphylia in Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, so he probably wrote them a letter of recommendation. This is literally what most likely happened. I'm going to send you to my cousin. His name is also Sergius Paulus, because we're not very imaginative. We're going to send you to my cousin in Perga. He's going to give you a warm welcome, and you'll be free to go preach there, just like you came and preached in Cyprus. And so that's very likely what happened. So they come to Perga, and then they go to, confusingly, another place called Antioch. Okay? They started in Antioch. Now they're in a different Antioch. Antioch was is a place name like Washington, right? There's a Washington in pretty much every state, or at least a Washington County in every state. Maybe not Hawaii. I'll be interested if somebody wants to look that up. But there's a Washington everywhere. Antioch was named after an ancient guy named Antiochus. And so there's an Antioch in a whole bunch of different places in that region. So they travel to this place called Perga and then to another place called Antioch in Pisidia. And it says that they go into the synagogue, and they sit down. Now, that's packed right there. Synagogues were, of course, the meeting places and the worshiping places of Jewish people back in the ancient world, just as they are now. And any moderate-sized city that had more than a few Jewish families would have a synagogue. And Paul and Barnabas, as Jewish men, go first always. This is the pattern. Wherever there's a Jewish gathering of any kind, Paul and Barnabas go there first. because the gospel is first for the Jew and then for everybody else, including most of us here, because most of us here aren't Jewish. So they go to the synagogue and they sit down. Now, that seems like an obvious thing to do. When you go to church, what do? You sit down. But actually, it's the opposite, because in the ancient synagogues, as well as in ancient churches, most people stood. But the teacher, this is a much more sane period of time, the teacher got to sit and everybody else had to stand. How do you like that? Maybe we should change this up and get rid of our chairs and I'll sit down. So they sit down and they're expecting, as visiting rabbis, that's what they're doing essentially. Sean, I don't think we have sound here. We getting that fixed? Okay, thanks. They're expecting, as visiting rabbis, to have the opportunity to teach. And that's exactly what the people who are running the synagogue allow them to do. The rulers of the synagogue send a message to them. That just means that they grabbed a guy and said, "Hey, Junior, go talk to Paul and Barnabas, who are visiting, and tell them, hey, if you guys want to do some preaching, now's the time." And they are allowed to do that. And so Paul stands up and motions with his hand and starts to speak. Now, here's what he says, starting again in verse 16. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." We'll stop there. Paul starts out making a speech in a formal way that ancient speech makers would make a speech. He addresses the men. He literally says, "Men, Israelites." Okay, you kind of think of friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ear. You can think of like a very formal speech. He says, "Men, Israelites, and you who fear God," which means you non-Jewish people who worship the God of Israel, you God-fearers. And then he goes on and he gives a narration. He gives a story. And he kind of gives a quick recap of the whole bunch of the Old Testament all at once. It's a bit like Stephen's story, his long story that he told back in chapter 7. But it covers different ground and it has a different goal. Stephen had intended to accuse the people who were about to kill him of the very sins that they accused him of. But Paul is not doing that. Paul is reaching out his hands to the Jewish people in Pisidian Antioch, and he's saying, "Listen, let me tell you what we have all been through as a people, because what I'm about to tell you is the fulfillment, the culmination, the point of all of that history." So he goes through the time when Israel was in Egypt. You remember that they went in as a small tribe, the 12 sons of Israel and their wives and their children, about 70 people. And they came out as an enormously large nation. Hundreds of thousands or maybe a million or so people came out of Egypt. He said that they were blessed in Egypt. And he talks about the Exodus. When they had been enslaved by Pharaoh, they were brought out of Egypt by God's power. Now, there's no mention of Moses in here, which is a little bit different. He talks about the wilderness wanderings when they were in the desert for 40 years. And it said that God had to put up with them for 40 years. He talks about the conquest of Canaan when God brought his people into the promised land. And he says all this took about 450 years, 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. And he guesses about 10 years of conquest. He talks about the era of the judges before there was a king, and then King Saul in verses 20 and 21. And then he talks about David, the great king, one of the high watermarks, one of the most important people in the entire Bible, and the great, 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 whatever grandfather of Jesus. And then he makes a big jump to Jesus, the son, the descendant of David. He talks about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is an important character because everybody in the ancient world, all the Jews, knew about John the Baptist. Even if they didn't know about Jesus, they knew about John the Baptist. He was an extremely important character. Many people believe that he was the first real prophet to come along for 400 years. That up until this time, there had been a time of silence, that God was not speaking. But now, after 400 years of silence, John came along, and through John, God was speaking. He says that he prepared the way for Jesus with a baptism of repentance. Now, what does that mean? What is a baptism of repentance? A baptism of repentance simply means that the baptism of John showed that there was, that in the heart of the person being baptized was sorrow for sin and a desire for forgiveness, right? So it's a way of saying, I repent of my sins. And I'm going to show everybody that I repent of my sins by getting down into that Jordan River and getting baptized. That's what's going on. So this is the baptism of repentance that John preached. But John, Paul says, was very clear that he was not the Christ. John never said, I am the Christ. Everybody was looking for the Christ, this anointed one, this descendant of David, this king who was going to come and sit on the throne of David and fix everything. But John the Baptist says very clearly, I am not the Christ. I am not worthy to untie the shoes of the one who's coming after me. And Paul says, that was Jesus. Now he continues in verse 26, and I'll just say this one by itself. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Men, brothers, that's what he says. Sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. This is the main event, Paul is saying. The promised salvation has come. What everybody was looking for, waiting for the Christ, that's come about now. And he goes on in verse 27, and I'll read another passage here. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had arrived, or when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And now in this passage, he goes on to prove what he just asserted. He said, men of Israel, brothers, the promised salvation has come. Now let me tell you why Jesus is the Christ. And he goes through and he talks about the story of Jesus. He talks about how the leaders in Israel, or Jerusalem especially, didn't listen to what Jesus had to say. And in fact, even though they read the Bible all the time, even though they read it every Sabbath day, keeping the Sabbath day in their synagogues, in the temple, reading aloud the words of the prophets, speaking of the coming of Jesus, speaking of the coming of the Christ, they didn't get it. When he showed up, they showed that they didn't get it by putting him to death. They did not want to hear what he had to say, and they did not want to know who he was. But God went against their verdict. God raised him from the dead. So now he goes through and he talks about this failure of Jerusalem and its rulers, not recognizing the promised salvation, not understanding the prophets that they read, and accidentally fulfilling the words of the prophets by rejecting Jesus and his salvation. He talks about Jesus being dead and being put to death and buried, killed on a tree, taken down from the tree and put in a tomb. And he's very clear that Jesus did nothing to deserve execution, but they asked for him to be put to death anyway. He even name drops Pilate, because this is a well-known, these things, as he says later on in Acts 26, were not done in a corner. Paul is saying, in front of all of these Jews in Pisidian Antioch, you can fact check me. You can go back and find out if what I'm saying is true. You can call, or not call, but send a letter to your cousins in Jerusalem and find out, is this true? Are there people who say they saw Jesus alive after he was dead? Are there people who actually credibly witnessed Jesus doing anything that deserved death? Did Pilate have this guy crucified? Yes. Paul is saying, fact check me. Check on me. See if what I'm saying is true. This happened under Pilate. Not just at some time somewhere, but in Jerusalem at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And then he was taken down from the tree and put in a tomb. But God, he says in verse 30, raised him from the dead. And this was witnessed by many. Actually, Paul will later on say that Jesus, the risen Jesus, was seen by more than 500 people after he was raised from the dead. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. But particularly by the people who were given the task of witnessing to what they had seen, and that is the apostles. He was witnessed by the apostles, here not including Paul or Barnabas, because they're apostles only in a secondary way, but witnessed by the same people who had been with Jesus since his early days in northern Israel, the place called Galilee, where Jesus came from. And this was, Paul says, a fulfillment of God's promises to the fathers of Israel. And he cites three different passages of Scripture. First of all, Psalm 2, verse 7, where God says to the coming king, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Second, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." There's a promise here to the coming king that God is going to keep his promises made to David, that David would always have a son on the throne, and he is going to keep them to this guy. And Paul is saying that by raising Jesus up, he was keeping his promise to David that he'd made long before. And then finally he cites Psalm 16, verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," or the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, see corruption means undergo decay. You will not let your Holy One rot in the grave, is what he's saying. Now, he goes on and he actually emphasizes and underlines this idea of Jesus not undergoing corruption. He even says that he will no more return to corruption. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is different from all of the other resurrections we find in the Bible. There's like a couple others, Old Testament and New Testament. Those people died again. Those would actually be better called resuscitations than resurrections. When Lazarus comes forth from the grave, he does not immediately go up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Lazarus will live longer, and then Lazarus is going to die and be put back in the grave. The same thing happens with other people that Jesus raises from the dead, that the apostles raised from the dead, that the ancient prophets raised from the dead. They go back to the grave, but Jesus is different. He will no more return to corruption, Paul says. He will never die again. And when we see Jesus, something strange going on in the gospel accounts of Jesus walking around after the resurrection, right? He goes into a room. The doors were locked. They don't know how he got in there. He appears to his disciples and they walk for a couple miles talking with him and nobody recognizes him. He appears to Mary Magdalene until he says her voice in Hebrew. She does not see him for who he is. Something different is going on with Jesus. The risen Jesus will never die again. The risen Jesus is as he will always be for eternity. That is his spiritual body, not meaning spiritual in the sense of it's not physical, because it is physical, but spiritual meaning transformed by the Spirit of God in such a way that he will never again return to the grave. And that is what we are promised as well. Understand that. We are promised not just like, get back to, I don't know, what's your favorite age? When were you in your best shape? Age 25. Man, I can't wait to be age 25 again. You're promised something fundamentally different than what you have ever experienced, because we will be living in a different world than we have ever experienced. But Paul goes on to say a little bit more about Jesus. He says that David, after he had served the will of God in his generation, died. And he's saying by implication that Jesus does more than serve God's will in one generation. This is everlasting salvation that God enacts for us through Jesus Christ. And now he gets to the punch in verse 38 and through 41. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." Now, he says that the great salvation that God has brought about, the greatest salvation that we could possibly have, greater than God taking Daniel out of the lion's den, greater than God taking Israel out of slavery in Egypt, greater than God rescuing his people from their enemies over and over again, greater than any of those things is the forgiveness of sins. That this is the fundamental problem, along with death, its consequence, that human people have. And that if God brings about this salvation, the salvation of forgiveness of sins, everything else good follows from that. The baptism of John signified repentance in hope of that salvation. The law of Moses could not give forgiveness of sins. He says, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It literally says justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And it's a glimpse, by the way, of Paul's later teaching, which will be so strong on justification in Galatians and Romans. And this is an ongoing promise to all who believe, as we read in verse 39, because the salvation of Jesus Christ is utter and everlasting, and that forgiveness of sins is not once, it is eternal. And therefore he ends, as he so often does, with a warning. Do not be like the people in Jerusalem who didn't understand the prophets or recognize the Christ. And he closes with a warning from the prophet Habakkuk that destruction is coming on those who reject God's grace. Now I'll just close with the last few verses here, and then we'll think about this together for a minute. Starting at verse 42, as they went out, so the church service is over, right? The synagogue is closed for the day. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So it's a good reception. They're very excited about Paul and Barnabas are saying. And there are hints here at the establishment of a church. We read that many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. And we read that they urged them to continue in the grace of God. And there's echoes here of back in chapter 11 when the church in Antioch was starting up. We read that a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In other words, they didn't just believe, but they actually joined with a community of people who followed the Lord. And we read in verse chapter 11, 23, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, what do we do with an ancient sermon? Right? We just, we read it. He preached it. We read him preaching it. We're not that synagogue full of people listening to a visiting rabbi. We believe this, or most of us, I hope, believe this. What do we do with this? Well, I'll say two things. One brief, one a little bit longer. First of all, when we read an ancient sermon like this, it actually gives us a little bit of a model for our preaching. I'm saying this could be completely academic to you, but some of you young people, some of you not so young people, are going to be called on to preach at some point. Might be sooner, might be later. Gives us a little bit of a model for our preaching, and I'll just say four things about this, about the preaching. First of all, it is brotherly and expecting the best. He doesn't go in guns blazing. He doesn't go in saying, now I understand that you're a bunch of rebellious atheists, but I'm going to tell you how it is. He doesn't go in there for an argument. He goes in there with a brotherly and loving attitude. And he calls them in a way that they'll understand and they'll be able to listen to. They know how to listen to sermons. They're people who are used to that kind of a setting. So they're prepared for it. Men, Israelites, men, brothers. And he calls on them to listen to proof that they'll understand the scriptures. So it's first of all brotherly and expecting the best. Second, it is authoritative preaching because it doesn't come from his own word. It doesn't come from his own bright ideas. It comes from God's word. It is authoritative preaching. Thirdly, it opens up the treasury of God's promises. That's one of the things that he hammers over and over again is God is keeping his promises. Here's one that he kept. Here's one that he kept. Here's one that he kept. And here's a warning as icing on the cake. Over and over again, he brings up God's Old Testament promises. He opens up the treasury and he turns the lights on so that they can see what has been in there the whole time, but they couldn't see clearly because they didn't know about Jesus. And then finally, he instructs, warns, and above all, invites his hearers to peace with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. He instructs, warns, and above all, invites his hearers to peace with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. See, it's not a sermon unless it's also calling you to something. It's not a sermon if it's purely information. Now, that'll come back to bite me, I'm sure. But it's not a sermon if it's purely information. If it's just telling you some facts, isn't this interesting? I love the interesting stuff. You know I do. But it does always come back to God is calling us to something. Now, it may be to new obedience in one direction or another. It may be to becoming a Christian. It may be to faith. It may be to repentance. It may be to all of those things. But it is a call to those who are listening, not just information in case you are interested. So that's, first of all, it's a model for preaching. Second, this is a call to salvation for us, not just for ancient Jewish people, for us. Some things are not unique. When we read the Bible, we get a lot of information about God and about heaven and hell and salvation. Some things are not unique to the Jews and to Israel. What do I mean by that? Everybody has some knowledge of God. Everybody does. Even if they tell you they don't, even if they don't use the name God, everybody has some knowledge of God. In fact, one of the great teachers of the past, John Calvin, said there is no knowledge of yourself without a knowledge of God. And, by the way, there is no knowledge of God without some knowledge of yourself. Everybody has some knowledge of God. Second, everybody believes in hell. That's not what you thought I was going to say, is it? Everybody believes in hell. You believe in hell, even if you don't like the idea of hell, even if you don't call it hell. Because there's something in your life, something in the future, something in your mind, something in your family maybe, that you would do anything to get away from. You will do anything to avoid it. I don't know what it is. It's probably a little bit different for everybody. I would do anything to not be lonely. I would do anything for respect. I would do anything for this or that pleasure. I would do anything for some heroin. And without that, nothing is worth anything. You wish you were dead. It would be better to be dead than to not have that thing. Or to wind up in that situation that you're concerned about. Wind up in that future that you don't want. Everybody believes in hell. And by extension, I actually think it's easier to believe in hell than to believe in heaven. Everybody believes in heaven. because there is some other future, some other situation. It may be very vague in your mind, but if you know in your heart that if you just had that, everything would be great. Everything would be okay. And then finally, everybody has some desire for salvation, some desire to avoid hell and to get heaven, however they define that. Some kind of rescue, some kind of meaning in their life, some kind of joy, some kind of fulfillment, some kind of purpose, some kind of happiness. So those things aren't unique to Israel. God, hell, heaven, salvation. What is unique to Israel is the promises. It's the promises of God that we read about in the Old Testament. Having some knowledge of God, heaven, hell, salvation doesn't do you much good. And in fact, the more screwed up a person you are, the more screwed up your ideas about God, heaven, hell, and salvation are. Sometimes they're exactly the opposite of what they should be. Sometimes, Paul says in another place, we burn our consciences as if with a brand so that we can't feel the things we ought to feel. And we don't think the things we ought to feel or we ought to think. But the promises show us what God is like. And they show us what our salvation can be. Now, first of all, I want to say that the promises can be words, right? The promises can be words. We read in Isaiah 25 that he will swallow up death forever and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That is a direct promise. That is words from God, promise to all the earth. But it can also be actions, where the Exodus itself, it is not just a great salvation, it is a promise of a greater salvation yet to come. So that God does this enormous, earth-shaking, world-changing thing, and that itself is a sign and a promise of something bigger yet to come in the future. And thirdly, a promise can also be a person. It's been said that people don't have ideas so much as ideas have people. Well, it's not so much that the promises regarding David, for instance, they take David and then they're like, oh, it'd be cool if there was an even bigger David who lasted forever. But David himself is a piece of God's plan the whole time to bring about a salvation, not just for one nation in the ancient world, but for all nations right now, forever. A person like David or like Moses or like Joshua or like Samuel or even like one of the prophets themselves can be a living, walking, talking promise. And what do these promises make clear to us? They make clear to us what God is like, who he is. Is he one or is he many? He is one. I am who I am. God says to Moses at the burning bush, I am the one who depends on no one else for my existence, and all other things depend on me for their existence. I'm not just the God of the bushes. I'm not just the God of Mount Sinai, not just the God of this part of the world, not the God of the mountains or the God of the sea. I am it. I am who I am. Is he vengeful and out to destroy us for our sin? Not only. Exodus 34, verse 16. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is even, we read in Psalm 119, good itself. Is God good? I think anybody who's gone through anything, at least as an adult, has asked themselves that question at some point in time. Is God even good? The answer thunders from the Old Testament. For instance, Psalm 119, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. We learn what God is like. We learn who God is. We learn what we must be saved from. Psalm 6, verse 5, in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Psalm 19, verse 22, the priest shall make atonement, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. Psalm 59, verse 2, God is not deaf, he's not powerless that he cannot help you, but your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We must be saved, not from not getting the drugs, not from loneliness, not from being disrespected, not from being poor. We must be saved from sin and from death. And we learn in the scriptures what our Savior will be like. He will be a priest like Melchizedek, but more. He will be a prophet like Elijah, but more. He will be a king like David, but more. He will be a lamb like the Passover lamb. He will be a rescuing warrior like Samson. He will be a wise man like Solomon. He will be a lion like Judah. He will be God himself come into the world. So that Isaiah says later on in chapter 59, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. The news is this, that by faith in God's salvation, Jesus, you can be free forever from sin and from death. Your own efforts can never save you, ever. The most punctilious, careful, sincere children of Abraham could not be freed by their law keeping, much less you crowd of dirty Gentiles. But by faith in God's salvation, Jesus, you will be free from sin and death. So those of you who do not believe or have grown weak in your faith, receive this promise. Whatever you think your big problem is, your real problem is the sin in your heart. And the result will be death and hell if it is not dealt with. But you do not have to be a slave to that sin or to death. And Christians, renew that faith, whether it's strong in you or it's shaky today. Probably it's shaky for all of us to some extent. What was promised to the king in Psalm 21 is promised to you. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Let's pray about this. Lord, we are all inclined, when we read an ancient sermon like this, and maybe when we listen to a modern sermon, to either just find it kind of interesting or just find it kind of boring and not hear in it your call to us. So I pray today that your Spirit would work through your word and call us to repentance and call us to receive that forgiveness of sins which is promised to us. We praise you that the promised salvation, that which was looked for by the ancient prophets and by the faithful of Israel, we praise you that that promised salvation has come through Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would not turn away from it, that we would not be so foolish as to take that salvation for granted or to ignore it. We pray instead, Lord, that you graciously and powerfully would work faith in our hearts so that we can be freed from all the things that you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. We pray, Lord, that whatever that looks like in each of our lives, whatever it takes to shake us up and to give our attention to you, we pray that you would do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name.